Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight we begin a new series, The Christian Life. Our first show in this series is entitled Saints and Sinners. Our regular host, Mike Horton, as you know, he's out of town enjoying some much-needed R&R. And tonight's guest host, and someone we hope you'll be hearing more of, is Paul Castellano. Paul's a graduate of Cal State Long Beach, and yesterday Paul graduated from Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, and we congratulate Paul on that. Paul's also a graduate of the USMC, the Marine Corps, and Paul is director of communications for CURE. Paul, tonight's commentary.
Thanks for that obtuse introduction, Kim. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had the experience of going to lunch with a Christian friend you've known for years, and right in the middle of taking a bite of your pepperoni pizza, he or she says, "I don't know if God loves me or even can love me." Just before you choke on your pizza, you compose yourself and say, "What makes you say that?" They go on to tell you that ever since committing their life to Christ, they've continually battled various sins and don't seem to be gaining any sort of victory. They're horrible sins, too vile to mention, and they just know that God can't love anyone who does the things that they have been doing. Have you ever had this type of conversation with someone? What did you say to them? How did you reassure them that they are still believers? Or did you say anything at all, not really sure if you had the answer to their problem? Or maybe the reason you didn't say anything is not because you didn't have the answer to their problem, but because you yourself have the same type of difficulty. Are you one of those people who constantly asks yourself, "How can God love a wretch like me? I claim to be a believer, to love Christ, His Word, His sacraments, and yet I still break His heart by doing the most awful things. I tell people they must live a holy life, and yet I can't do it myself. I think the most terrible things when I'm alone and when I'm angry, even when I'm praying in church. When I read Scripture, it tells me that people that practice the things that I do will not enter the kingdom of God. They are sentenced to eternal separation from the very God whom they claim they love. If this sounds at all familiar, then don't you dare go anywhere, because we're going to share with you the Reformation answer to this dilemma as penned by Martin Luther, Simul Justus, et peccator. And no, I'm not going to define it for you just yet, so now you have to stay just to understand what that phrase means. So grab the popcorn out of the microwave, a Pepsi out of the refrigerator, and join us around the table at the White Horse Inn. Okay, guys, let's get right to it. What does simul justus et peccator mean?
Are you going to define it, Rod, or do I get to?
Oh, you get to.
That is a great expression. It means simultaneously sinful and justified. And that is that the Christian is at once both declared righteous for Christ's sake and at the same time guilty for one's own sins, that one is not cleaned up by being justified,
yep.
But that one is declared to be just even though one is not.
Yep, exactly. I couldn't improve on it a bit.
Okay. Well, let's ask you a question here. For the sake of argument, let me play the devil's advocate. Luther makes the statement that we have believers who are struggling with this problem of guilt. And he turns around in Romans 1 and he says, "This is the real peace of conscience, trust in God. The spiritual peace takes place only after righteousness has preceded it. Since we are justified, we have peace." Now, how can the believer have this conflict with sin and still have the peace that Luther's talking about?
Because the center of it is justification. And this is one of the things that has got the evangelical church tied into a knot, because it's simply not being done that clearly. What Luther was talking about there was imputation, imputed righteousness, and it's natural that it'd be found in Romans 5:1. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, and later on, by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. The key to the gospel of justification is that you're imputed as if you were righteous.
Okay, what are we talking about when we say imputed?
Reckoned. It's as if you were treated as if someone else's righteousness is really yours, and the key word there is imputed. God reckons to us righteousness that is not really ours, but reckoned as if it were. And Luther is saying here that unless that's clear, you can forget about peace. It's difficult enough when you understand justification.
Is Paul talking about their peace as a feeling of peace, or peace as a condition between us and
Luther,
God?
Luther here is, I think that he should have backed up one step here and talked about the peace which is earned at the blood of the cross, which is there even when you feel totally unpeaceful.
And that peace means the end of the war between me and God because of the cross of Christ. And then the subjective feeling of peace comes as a result of Christ's winning peace for me.
As a child of Adam, I am not just dead, I'm at war with God. I'm his enemy. I'm under his curse. There are a whole series of bad things that Scripture says about me. And then set opposite to that is that Christ creates peace between an enemy of God and God himself by his death. And that's objective. That's not subjective. It has nothing to do with whether I feel peaceful when I wake up in the morning. Zero.
Okay, so then when we're talking about this imputation thing, if I was to be an accountant and I was to discuss with you some conception of a ledger.
Mm-hmm.
On the one hand of this particular ledger, I have my own activity.
Right.
On the other hand, I have either A, Christ's activity, or B, Adam's activity.
Right.
So then because of the second side of the ledger, which has given me Adam's activity, mm-hmm. that has been reckoned to me or imputed, I have to rely upon the A side, which is Christ's activity, for my imputation.
Exactly. Now, and even if this is being done fairly clearly, contrast the way it's done in evangelical churches today. Because what you usually find is that you're looking on that other side of the ledger for your Christian improvement, and that's what the Reformers would not endure.
Okay, so then evangelicalism, what you're saying evangelicalism is looking on, if we had the ledger of Christ being on the right side, mm-hmm. they're looking on the left side for...
Or it might have been okay as soon as you became a Christian, but from then on it was sort of a downhill slide.
Yeah, once you become a Christian, I think modern evangelicals understand very clearly that Christ's death takes away of the guilt of my sin up until that time.
Right.
The question is, now what do I do when I'm a Christian? I have to kind of start over. And if I can get my righteousness up to a 70 or an 80, if I have a good quiet time, if I don't have any dirty thoughts this week and stay away from bad places, my righteousness scale goes up pretty high.
And the Spirit lives within you to help you do this.
And the Spirit lives within me, helps me do that. But then I fall, and now I'm back down to a 40 again.
Oh,
so the struggle is, how do I get back up to an 80 when the Scriptures teach no such thing?
Oh, so you're saying that what we're essentially looking at is some type of gradation, and our righteousness comes based upon where we fit on the percentage of what our deeds accomplish.
Sure, and the standard is how's everybody else doing? And I judge my spirituality in line of the super saints in church, and I feel guilty because I'm not keeping up with them. I'm not doing as well as they are. My quiet times aren't as wonderful as theirs are. That kind of thing.
Yeah, but doesn't Scripture tell us that we're supposed to live a perfect life, and therefore this gradation really doesn't accomplish what we want it to accomplish?
Well, it certainly does, but there's the substance of the show. I think we should really spend a lot of our time on that. What place does that play with regard to justification or your status before God? And the biblical answer of the Protestants was zero. Zero.
Okay, let me push you a little bit on this question of peace. In Heiko Obermann's book entitled Luther, Man Between God and the Devil, Obermann discusses a difference between von Staupitz, who was Luther's mentor, and the great reformer on this very topic of peace. Von Staupitz understood this conception of justification as a liberation that would result in the sinners experiencing a perceptible peace. I guess that would be that subjective thing that you were talking about earlier. Okay.
Yep.
Luther, on the other hand, said that this justification does not lead to the, quote, sweet peace, unquote, that his mentor claimed, because in the battle with the devil, there is no rest, no peace, and no visible success. Now, how does this shift contrast between Luther's statement here and his statement in Romans 5:1?
Well, he was listening to the best of medieval counselor. Von Staupitz was the best of medieval counsel, and Luther was going beyond that. I think the key thing is the same theme again. He knew that if you rested your status with God on what you were experiencing, that surely your experience would fail you. He realized before the nutrition studies of today that our experience was as much a function of what we ate last night and how we slept as it was our pietistic whatever. And he was on to that. So when he had his confrontations with Melanchthon later on, he pressed that you have got to go to the objective. That is, I am justified, and that whole thing is outside of me before I can ever deal with something like von Staupitz saying that this should result in some kind of feeling of peace.
Yeah, I think von Staupitz echoes a lot of modern evangelical counsel on this as well, that justification is something that takes place inwardly. It's based on how I'm doing. And I think the point that Luther's making again and again and again, no, is this takes place entirely outside of me. This is totally dependent upon historical events that occurred in time and space on a cross and in a perfect life lived in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, and it's forensic.
And it's forensic. It's legal. It's a declarative thing that Christ's righteousness is credited. It's placed in my ledger. It's not dependent upon my ability to live a good life, to do good things, to try harder, to clean up my own act, all of those kinds of things.
Okay. Kim, you grew up a Baptist. Isn't that clear in evangelistic meaning?
I'm sorry, Rod. I'm sorry.
You're not forgiven that either.
Isn't that clear in evangelistic meetings? Doesn't fogginess come later on?
You bet. It's fine. I think Christians really understand that evangelism takes away the guilt, and now you get this clean slate. You start over, and it's once you go back to church and you start hearing the sermons on how to clean up your life, all the little recipes to do, and then you start looking around at others in the congregation. You think of, boy, Charlie over there, he's really pulling it off. He must really be a spiritual
real
person.
Man of God.
He's a real man of God because, boy, he's really in the Word. Boy, he's got a wonderful devotional life. I don't measure up to him.
Okay, so then this piece that we're talking about, that Luther was talking about in Romans 5, is a piece that essentially derives not from what we're doing. It's not the fact that I'm doing the same thing as Charlie is doing, or I'm
nor
doing
that
more
I even
than
feel peaceful today.
Well, I have to look at something outside of myself so that I can gain this peace. And this peace then is not subjective. It is a peace that comes with understanding that I'm now no longer under condemnation. I'm no longer guilty. Is that what we're talking
exactly
about?
Exactly. It's a peace that was won for me in a bloody body on a cross outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago.
Okay, what do you think? You got your questions, your comments? Give us a call. 1-800-331-KKLA. Bob on line 3. Go ahead, Bob.
Yes, I'm wondering how much, we're talking about justification, also sanctification, is there anything that I could do, or is there anything within me that contributes to the sanctification process and the justification process?
Justification, absolutely not. If you want to talk about anything with regard to sanctification, reformers would point you to the sacraments. First off, they'd say, you are baptized, of course. And they meant water. They didn't mean any of this spirit stuff. They meant, are you baptized? And the next thing they would ask was, are you regularly availing yourself of the Lord's Supper? Those would be the first ones.
Exactly. Yeah.
What about the sanctification question?
Well, how much do you want to separate sanctification from justification?
Not much.
The Lutherans, of course, don't. And, of course, there is a sense in which the Bible calls us saints, and therefore we're already seen as sanctified because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And my whole response to that would be that God works sanctification in you, whether you like it or not.
Yes.
That even sanctification is something that God takes the initiative in. God kills off the old man and quickens the new man through the means of the preached word of God and the sacraments.
What's the best work from Reformed theology for the lady? I can give the one from Lutheran. Bill Hordern's Living by Grace is probably our best on the Christian life from a Lutheran perspective.
I think the best book out there is the book published by InterVarsity Press called Christian Spirituality.
Yak.
A horrible title, but a great book, edited by Donald Alexander. And that book has five different views in the Christian tradition on sanctification, including the Reform, which is by Sinclair Ferguson's a very good treatment of the Reform view of sanctification and its relationship to justification. Also, a Lutheran article that is absolutely outstanding. And then there are three others. There's the Wesleyan and the Higher Life Victorious Christian Living Model, the Pentecostal Model, which is the Baptism of the Holy Spirit, as the second work of grace kind of thing. And then the Contemplative, the Mystical Model, written by the Baptist author.
Interesting. Louisville Southern Baptist Problem.
Which is really awful. Yeah, really.
So the sanctification question falls under a Philippians 1 type scenario, then, being confident of this very thing, that the one who started this whole process is going to be the one that finishes the whole process.
Yeah, I would tell Bob that if you have an interest in sanctification, it's because God's working that interest in you through means. That it's nothing you're generating on your own.
Yeah,
that's God doing that to you, too.
Yeah, that's what I really feel in my heart. I feel that, I hate to use this term, but a lot of Christians in the evangelical circles, they say, no, wait a minute, when I use this expression, it's probably the wrong thing to say, but I say, I believe that once I'm saved and I'm basing that upon justification at the cross,
mm-hmm.
That I'm always saved. I'm not, you know, I can't frustrate the will of God for my life, and He chose me from the foundations of the world.
Amen, that's right.
You know, and I try to explain it to them, like, you know, they use the scenario of like an ocean, and we're all floating in it ready to drown, and God descends a rope, you know, and then the choice is, you know, that we grab the rope. And I said, no. I look at it this way. We're all dead, floating face down, and God puts a lasso around us and brings us back to life.
Resurrects
nice.
You.
Excellent.
Nice analogy.
Thanks for that call. All right, let me push this a little bit. Let's see if we can summarize and then go on. We've talked about peace is that Luther's talking about in Romans 5. We're not talking about this subjective element. We're talking about something that's outside of ourselves. We want to be confident that it was declared by God on the cross. And this is where our peace derives. All righty. Now, let me push you guys a little bit. I'm going to play the devil's advocate.
I'm not surprised.
Some people would say that would be normal for me to play the devil's advocate. Okay. What do you say to those people that want to raise the question of the text in 1 John 3:6 and 8 through 10? Now, let me read a couple of verses here, and I want you guys to respond. Okay, 1 John 3:6 says that no one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. And then, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Okay, I claim I'm a believer, and all of a sudden I commit a sin, and now we've got John telling me that very act places me in the camp of the enemy?
Well, that's interesting, because John in verse 1:9 makes it clear the exact opposite. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our
Well, you're reading
hearts.
In context. That's not fair.
Yeah, so the whole point of the epistle there is to read these things in context and to see that John is actually affirming the opposite. Also, the passage you mentioned, you may want to discuss the tenses of the verbs there, because those are very significant. Something that you don't get in an English translation of the scriptures that's made real clear in the original language.
Yeah, that's true. From what I understand, we have... John is actually using present active indicative. He's talking about continuous state of action.
He's talking about continuous state of action, and what you've got then is someone who has a change of ownership is no longer in that condition.
Mm-hmm. That particular state.
That particular state.
Yeah, and again, if you read Romans 7 the way the Reformers did, we've got a dual nature, and so if you're reading John as if we don't, you say, maybe I'm misreading John. Then you read John's first two chapters, and you say, gee, it seems as if the way he's speaking here, we're going to need an advocate. Why are we going to need an advocate? Well, it looks like we're going to need an advocate because we're going to sin. Huh?
Yeah.
And it's the only way it really makes sense. Another thing here is the same thing you face with Roman Catholics trained to talk with Protestants about James.
Right.
To ignore whole Pauline corpus, but go to four verses of 1 John. Have you ever been in a Bible study where somebody's going to do a study of prayer and they say, my whole study is going to be based on this verse, and believing what you, believing that you've already received, you know, and there's the whole...
Sure, judge not lest you be judged.
Yeah, there are no use of parallel passages, no use of the rest of the analogia fide.
Mm-hmm.
What is the analogia fide?
That you interpret Scripture by Scripture, and it's to be used in such a way that Christ is the one who is the one presented as Messiah and Savior.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
And if your interpretation is away from that, something's screwy with your interpretation.
Yeah, then we wind up falling into this liberal argument where we've got the Pauline theology disagreeing with the Petrine theology the 1 John theology.
Yeah, I better not reply to that or it won't sanctify us and we'll be off the air.
Okay.
Well, we know that John can't contradict himself. So
we'll let him do that over
at
Fuller.
Okay. Uh-oh, another shot at Fuller. Okay, let's go to the phones. Mike from Van Nuys. You're on, Mike. What can we do for you?
Yes, I was wondering, well, what if you keep on sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning? Let's say that, you repent and then you think, well, you know, obviously that's gonna cure it. And there's other areas of your life that you know, definitely get better. You have more compassion for people. You give charity, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You know, I'm wondering, obviously you're still saved.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that obvious?
Yeah.
I agree with you, but why is it obvious to you?
Because just based on Christian theology.
Good. You're right.
It's paid for.
You're right. And the answer to the first one is you will go on sinning.
Exactly.
I don't know if you've seen the movie, The Field of Dreams.
Right.
But we will go into heaven the way same way Burt Lancaster did when he stepped across out of the baseball field to save that young girl's life. Mm-hmm. And his cleats turned into black wingtip leather shoes as he stepped over.
And that's exactly what's going to happen. Mike, what you're describing is the Christian life according to Paul in Romans 7. You know, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?
Yeah, because it's at that point when we ask the flip side of that question, what happens if we don't sin? How do we reconcile with Galatians 5?
Sure.
Where it presents the flesh warring against the spirit. So we have to understand that within the context of our theology, yeah, that there's going to be the battle.
Yeah, this is why you must pick your church according to not which one is closest to my front door, but
or
by theology.
Or which one has the biggest crowds on Sunday.
Right.
Okay, Mike.
One thing else, too, Mike, before we cut you off here, when you talk about this whole perennial problem, you really hit the nail on the head that this is the Christian life. And, you know, non-Christians do not struggle with this.
Yeah, that is a good point. Thanks for calling, Mike. We really appreciate that. Yeah, you know, it's interesting because the non-Christian, the individual who does not love Christ, is not going to be cognizant. Mm-hmm. He's not going to recognize
this
the fact that there's sin.
This question
he doesn't even ask it.
This question is never even going to occur to somebody who's not a Christian.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. Eric from Whittier. You're on, Eric.
Hi, gentlemen. I thank God for your ministry. It's really quite a change.
Thanks for the call, Mike.
I would like to know, while I believe that we are once saved, always saved, how do you reconcile that with the apparent eternal judgment of the churches in Revelation according to their sinful practices?
Well, there'd be some difference of opinion here, I would think. Between...
Yeah, you become a Lutheran first.
Yeah, you become...
And then we get rid of Revelation. No?
Is that in the Lutheran canon, right?
It's in the Book of Concord, isn't it?
The Apocalypse? Sure, that's a great question. The eternal judgment in the churches in those passages, I don't think would relate to it relates to the historical context of the pastoral letter of the Book of Revelation to those particular churches, and I don't think you would want to go to those, even in Rod's own view of Lutheran.
No, we'd relate it
away
to unbelief.
You'd relate to unbelief, yeah,
exactly.
Sure. The difference here is Reformation churches do not believe that people can sin their salvation away.
Yes.
Lutherans and Calvinists both agree that people do not fall away because they commit sinful acts. Lutherans believe that people can apostatize, that they can no longer believe and fall away. The Reformed would argue that people who do that were never elect, were never believers in the first place. So it's a minor difference of opinion about that.
All right, Eric, thanks for the call. All right, let's switch gears here for a minute, guys. I got another question that I want to ask you. Russ Spittler from Fuller Seminary makes this statement. He says that, what am I to make out of statements that sanctification is such good news that I need do nothing at all, no effort needed on my part, but listen, nothing but listen. We'd have instant global revival if a tenth of the church for an hour running would really listen, and then call that, quote, nothing at all to do on my part. Such logic is too wonderful for me and for many other Pentecostals I judge, but simul justus et peccator? I hope it's true, I simply fear it's not. Now, before you guys comment, the way I look at that is I think that Spittler seems to be confusing justification and sanctification. Am I correct?
You are.
Okay.
You are.
This
is a long, long argument, and it traces all the way back to Wesley and then before that to Rome. It's a yearning for an empirical righteousness so that we can say, I love to see it when the Christian church isn't involved in the same sort of moral cesspool as the rest of the culture. And any Christian,
so
I think, would say
that. Yeah.
But the argument goes back to what the Scripture says. The Pentecostal traces to Wesley, and passages like Christ is made unto us sanctification are very, very difficult for them because they're looking for the empirical righteousness. Wesley, as far as we know, the only work of Luther he ever read was on a 2-hour stagecoach trip to London. And he was reading in the commentary on the Galatians, I think. And then he said at the end of that trip, no man knows so much about the doctrine of justification by grace alone as Martin Luther, and no man is so ignorant of the Christian life or the doctrine of sanctification as the same man. So this goes back a long, long ways.
Sure, and it's no accident that Wesley cut his teeth on Thomas a Kempis, the Roman Catholic
William
mystic
Law.
And
mystic.
William Law.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
Sure.
Okay, well, that being the case, what are we going to do to keep from falling into the same error?
Well, I think it's scary from the quote that someone would say that they hope simultaneously saint and sinner is true.
Yes.
Because that is the cardinal doctrine of the Reformation. And Protestants who share this common Reformation heritage are giving up these great doctrines of Protestant orthodoxy, and this man is afraid that this is not true.
Well, how does he deal with Galatians 5 and Romans 7 at this point?
He's going to deal with Galatians 5 in the way that it would be in your worst nightmare. That is, those who practice any of these things aren't getting through the door.
So, in other words, what he is attempting to say is that we have a stark bifurcation. There is two camps, and that's it. You either are perfect, or you're a sinner, and never the twain shall meet.
Read Wesley.
Oh, my heavens.
And, of course, Romans 7, the only way to interpret that is the Romans
that's
7,
before
14,
Paul became
and following.
A Christian.
Sure, the argument is that's before Paul became a Christian. Now that he's a Christian, he's on to Romans 8, and he's overcome all of these horrible things that beset him in Romans 7. And all of the Reformers agreed that that was not the correct interpretation of that passage.
Now, this is not theoretical. This has to do with whether you're going to become a Pharisee or suicidal. I mean, these choices are awful choices. If you don't have the Reformation in here, the why in the road will come, and you'll either believe you're pulling it off, that is, I have been perfected, it happened to me, or the hurrier I go, the behinder I'll get, I will never make it out of this, I might as well blow my brains out.
Yeah, you know, and that really is depressing, because when we read Paul in Romans 3, he says, none is righteous, no, not one, and all of a sudden, we see ourselves as the none that is righteous. And then we're not in the camp anymore. We're outside the gates. We're no longer in the kingdom of God. We forget the fact that the righteousness that Paul is claiming is not the intrinsic righteousness, it's the righteousness that exists on the cross.
Yep.
I want to ask you a question. I want you to comment on a statement from Calvin. Everybody but you, Rod, I don't want you commenting on anything from Calvin. On the contrary, then, this is in the scope of justification. Calvin says, justified by faith is he who, excluded from the righteousness of works, grasps the righteousness of Christ through faith, and clothed in it, appears in God's sight, not as a sinner, but as a righteous man. Now, how does that relate to the way we're discussing being simultaneously just and righteous?
That person about whom Calvin writes is clear on justification, so he's free to obey law.
That's a great comment. You want to follow that up? Because
yeah.
I think that's one of the things that the whole idea of freedom to obey is a really missing concept.
It really is. And the Reformation would talk about it that sort of way. You are free now to obey. You are not under the threat that it's volatile enough that you're going to lose your salvation, you know, minute by minute, moment by moment each day by your moral behavior. And that thing needs to be jammed into the evangelical churches right at the center.
Excellent. Okay. John from Oklahoma City, line 6. John, if you're calling from Oklahoma City, we're going to go down in history.
Cool.
Okay, go ahead, John. What's your question?
Well, it's more of a comment. Okay. I just got to agree with you guys as far as the sanctification thing. I was raised by great Christian parents, but I was also kind of raised by the thing, like, well, if you'd ask my parents, well, how do you get saved? Well, you got to really, well, you better just stay in line and that. And it's almost kind of a only the strong survive thing. But I'm 28 years old, and it seems like the older I get, the more I realize that, boy, it's the grace of the blood, and it was finished.
Amen.
Yay.
On the cross. And, you know, I don't know about you guys, but I used to be the kind where before I went on, like, a plane trip, I'd be on the runway, and I'd, you know, super repentance, you know.
Exactly. Get rid of every sin before anything possibly wrong
gotta die.
Could
if you're
going
to die, you got to die in a state of grace.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. And it's like, I hope I had my quiet time good, And I'm all for that stuff, but at the same time, I'm just realizing that it's done. And today, rather than try to just kill myself, I'm like, okay, I gotta get up at 5, have this quiet time, and it's gotta be for 30 minutes. I gotta pray for my relatives for 10 minutes, and you know what I've done. There's a book I don't know who wrote called Practicing the Presence of God.
Brother Lawrence.
Have you read that?
No.
Okay.
We used it for kindling at our graduation party last night.
Oh yeah. But anyway, it just talks about, you know, it's not so much. And I mean, if you want to have your quiet time in the morning, it's fine. But practicing the presence of God is, I mean, it's just like Paul said, continually and praying without ceasing, talking to the Lord, and he loves us. You know, he loves us so much, and it's not like we have to meet a certain level of spirituality.
Why? You got to go back to Oklahoma City and teach justification in Tulsa.
Yeah, exactly.
Hey, I used to work there.
Sounds like you've escaped. Yeah, you know what that basically amounts to is what we've been talking about for a long time, and it seems to be a transposition of medieval Rome to 20th century evangelicalism, and they're using the same concepts. You've got to do this,
right,
and do this.
It's tyranny is what it is. It's spiritual tyranny. People who come into the church come in and they get the slate clean. They're all excited about their faith in Jesus Christ. They're all excited to get going in the Christian life. 2 years later, they've been on the treadmill. They're miserable. They're absolutely miserable.
More miserable than before I was a Christian.
Oh, much more miserable.
The natural division in the Christian family is Rome Wesley on one side, Luther Calvin on the other.
Yep.
Thanks for the call, John.
Okay.
Excellent.
Joe from Fountain Valley. You're on the line, Joe.
Gentlemen, good evening.
Good evening.
I had a couple questions. I think the gentleman who answered the phone perhaps answered the first. I was looking for which you guys would consider as the best debate on paper between the Catholic and Reformed positions on justification. It was recommended the bondage of the will.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's another one, too. You can get it. It's still in print. It's published by Baker Bookhouse, and it's called A Reformation Debate.
Exactly.
And it's the debate between the Cardinal Sadolito, who was Cardinal of Geneva before Calvin got there, and John Calvin's response to him. And basically, the opening of that is Sadolito's letter to the Reformed Church in Geneva, and please don't leave Holy Mother Church.
Uh-huh.
And then Calvin's response to that. And then in the appendices of that book, there are lots of references to Calvin's treatment of justification and to the Council of Trent.
Oh, is that a small little paperback?
Small little paperback book called A Reformation Debate, Sadolito and Calvin, their dialogues and their correspondence back and forth.
Okay,
and
I might have to get that. I've seen that at Inspiration Bookhouse. But my question real quick. This is probably directed to maybe the Calvinist position, but basically I was wondering what distinctions you make between a person who confesses his faith on Christ, apostatizes some time later, and basically just dies laughing at the good Lord in his unbridled lust and immorality. Most Calvinists that I've talked to basically say that this gentleman was never saved in the first place. Was wondering what distinction do you make between the person who truly is saved and this gentleman, if a person like this can truly think that he is saved? What distinction do you make?
That's a great question.
That is a great question. Thanks, Joe. Well, one of the things that we have to keep in mind, and what I like to do when people ask that question, is refer them back to the passage in Matthew that talks about the three different soils. One of the interesting elements of that passage, when we see the soils in view, one of the things that's never referred to is time. You know, the seed is thrown on the stony ground, and of course it's snatched up, and then there's the seed that's thrown on the surface ground, and it takes root for a little time, but ultimately it wasn't seed of any depth. Well, no time is ever mentioned. We're never given a time when that happens. It could happen for a minute, a day, an hour, or years.
Sure. One thing, too, the Reformed tradition has historically believed that it's a common misnomer, is perseverance of the saints as opposed to the popular Baptist idea of once saved, always saved, or eternal security.
Exactly.
The Reformed believe that the Christian perseveres in faith not because of his own ability or his own good works, but because Jesus Christ, his advocate, is presently at the right hand of the Father, interceding on his behalf, pleading his case before the Father, making sure that that person perseveres to the end of their life in faith, not in great conquering victories over sin, but persevering in faith.
Yeah, well, and some, I know, I think Birkhauer and as well as R.C. Sproul have even mentioned that what they'd like to do is talk about preservation of the saints.
Exactly. It's God who preserves saints to the end. Great question.
Okay, Vance from La Mirada.
Oh, hi.
Hi, Vance. What can we do for you?
I had a question concerning sanctification in the sacraments. You talked about it a little earlier in the program.
Okay.
I'm a Quaker, and since we don't really perform any of the sacraments, I mean, at least not regularly, I was just real confused, you know. I'd always been under the impression that the Quaker view was an ultra-Protestant view. In other words, it's so different from the...
Well, historically, I think you find the Quakers come out of the Anabaptist tradition, and the Reformers, in all honesty, considered the Anabaptists to be outside of the Christian faith. And modern evangelicals welcome the Anabaptist tradition, but classical Protestant Orthodox always considered the Anabaptists to be hostile to historic Christianity because of their rejection of the sacraments.
Yeah, that's true.
And there's evangelicals are much more inclusive about that than historic Protestants have been.
It's really worth reading maybe an InterVarsity book that lists the different possibilities there. On baptism, The Water That Divides by Bridge and Fipers is a nice sort of, it's out of print, unfortunately, but you can find it. The Water That Divides. And on the Lord's Supper, Communion, The Meal That Unites? And it's a nice survey, not grinding any particular axe.
You know, and one of the things to keep in mind when we discuss the sacraments, especially communion, is what force, what impact do any of Paul's warnings have towards violating communion, violating the Lord's Supper, if we're just going to look at the Lord's Supper as an ordinance, as a commemorative, if it isn't genuinely a sacrament?
Sure. One of the reasons that modern evangelicalism are so amenable to the Friends and the Quakers movement is that the sacraments, by and large, are mere memorials. The Zwinglian view of the Lord's Table, for example, that communion is a memorial or a remembering of what Christ has done, and there is no real presence of Christ in the mm-hmm. elements, since it's only a memorial, then it doesn't matter how often you do it, or it's not a means of grace. It doesn't become an important part of the Christian faith and the Christian life. Whereas in the both in the Lutheran and the Reformed tradition, Holy Communion is a means of strengthening our faith,
exactly.
A means of God strengthening the new man, God working in us to sanctify us through those elements. So it takes on not a peripheral part of our Christian faith, but a central part.
Yeah,
so central, mm-hmm. in fact, as we go on in the series in the Christian life, what are we going to be talking about?
Right.
The sacraments.
Yeah. Here, I really would, seriously, if there are any other people out there who are wondering, this really is worth a little study.
It really is, and it is a significant point.
Excellent. Right. Thanks for the call, Vance. Right, we really appreciate it. Mary, line 6 from Burbank. Good evening, Mary.
Oh, hi.
Hi.
All right, here's the question. You know,
Mary, excuse me, before you go down, could you lower your radio just a bit?
Yes, sir.
Thank you.
When a person is born again and it's beautiful and it's, you feel clean and Jesus is real to you, and then you walk the walk and some 1, 2, 3 years go by and you still find that you're sinning in, like, say, self-centeredness, and it keeps coming up again and again. Who is it that is sinning?
It's you.
It's me. It's me, the one that's going to be in heaven with Jesus?
Yep. You bet. At the point of your conversion, you as an individual have not been obliterated. You still exist as a human being.
Mary still exists as a unique person created in the image and likeness of God, a person whom God created, a person whom God has known from before the foundation of the earth, a person whom God has sent Christ to die for, a person whom God has called into faith, and a person who God will preserve unto the end and bring them finally at last into glory, in spite of your sin.
You see, that's the whole point of simul justus et peccator. When we talk about the fact that we are simultaneously justified and sinners, what we are looking at is the fact that we don't point to the individual acts that we perform to either take us to the throne or take us out of the kingdom. You see, it's all the work of Christ. Yet, because of that just act, because of not only the act of the cross, but the life that Christ led, that we are justified. Not only that needs to be kept in mind, what also needs to be kept in mind is that you as a person are also responsible for the individual acts you perform after recognizing that justification at the cross.
The other thing, too, Mary, that you have to factor into this, and it's something we've talked about before, is non-Christians do not think to ask the question
exactly.
that you're asking. A person who is dead in sin does not raise the question at all as to how I'm doing and doesn't feel guilty. It's a Christian convicted by the law of God that needs to flee to the cross of Jesus Christ. You are the person, you're a Christian, and that's why you're reacting that way to that problem.
Sure.
You're welcome. Thanks for the call, Mary. Well, guys, got a few minutes. How are we going to sum this up? What are we going to say when we want to tell people about simul justus et peccator? We want to talk about justification. We want to talk about people being sinners.
I'll throw one thing in, and that is, if the person's in the position that Kim mentioned earlier, that is, why am I not getting better faster? The Reformation answer is your salvation does not turn on whether you're getting better faster. The Reformation answer is that justification is getting you through the door. This is painful because you're not perfected, but the justification is going to get you through the door at the end, and when the law terrifies you, you run back to, he died for me.
I think the passage that really did it for me was the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 4. That was the one that really brought comfort
to me.
To
the one who does not work?
Boy, what shall we say then that our father Abraham discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then quoting from Psalm 32 here, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him."
Amen. That
is the gospel.
That sums it up in 30 seconds, what we actually have been saying in an entire hour. Thanks for joining us. Come back next week and for the remainder of the month, where we're going to be talking about the Christian life and all of those issues that present questions in your mind.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.